I want to welcome you to the Vineyard. I'm Scott. I co-lead with Chris. I focus more on the discipleship teaching area end of things. Chris basically runs everything. And actually, I don't need those up here. I can just leave that there. I do need that. If you're visiting, welcome. This is the first edition of our Hot Button series. So let me just bring into context here one thing. In the movie there, they showed a clip from the movie Courageous, shows police officers, and they called it a slingshot. That is Hollywood and unreal. And when I saw that, the movie went like from 5 stars to 1 star for me, like quickly. It just went like zoom. Because I like real. It has to be real. I want Hollywood to show it real. Nobody in their right mind would want to be slingshot out of a moving vehicle. Because you know what would happen. The cruiser would keep going, you'd be run over. And you'd be fired. You would be walking the beat till you retire. They wouldn't let you out anyway. But that, for me, is the same with everything. I want things to be real. And I believe for churches and for followers of Christ, we want a real faith. I believe for our children, our youth, they need to see real faith, what it means to integrate our life with our walk with Jesus. If not, it's phony. And if it's phony, you don't buy it. You don't buy it at all. Now, the reason it's quiet in here is because when I had the Ontario pastors gather and we had a conversation regarding this because nobody was talking about it, it's called tension. And you can feel it, right? Look, there's... That's okay. That's called the elephant in the room, and it needs to be addressed. Okay. So Chris has prayed, and we do pray, God, your will be done. I want to begin with going back to 1994, when April and I were scoping out the Vineyard. We both had grown up, raised, born, bred conservative evangelical churches. And we were looking at shifting over to the Vineyard. 94, to even mention that to family or friends was like, huh? And a lot of red flags came up, and it was like, we need to talk to you. You know, it was like, we need to talk to you about what you're thinking of doing here. And there was one, we were staying at one of our family, and this family member came up to me and said, there's a chapter in this book I would like you to read. And the book was written by an evangelical theologian. And it was on the dangers or the why you need to be cautious about the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And they said there's a chapter that's devoted specifically to the Vineyard and John Wimber. And it was like, okay. And I'm open to that because I do believe to be wise, you need to read from all various viewpoints. You need to expose yourself to that. That's very important to do that so you get an understanding because we all have blind spots that we don't see that other people can point out to us. And so I went into the back room of the house and I read it and I came out and they said, so what did you think? And this is what I said, and I remember this, and I don't know why this has burned into my mind, but I remember it. And I said to them, well, you know, he may be right, but he's wrong. And they, what do you mean? And I said, well, he may be right theologically with his crossing his T's and dotting his I's. But the way he went after the Vineyard and specifically the way he went after John Wimber, it's wrong. It's a fellow believer. Why would he do that publicly in writing? Didn't get that at all. And now I tell that story and I say this as well. The evangelical church has been around for about 250 years, give or take a decade or two or whatever. Long time. And it has done amazing things in this world and continues to do so. It has shaped the world in a good way that if it didn't exist, this world would be much less of a place than what it is today because of it. And so the evangelical church is a good thing. And I'm not a fan of people who bash the evangelical church. We are part of that. The Vineyard is part of the evangelical church. And so I don't believe in bashing it. But like any movement or any denomination or any church itself, there is no perfect. Nothing. There's nothing. No one's perfect. And speaking of the Vineyard, one of the things, there's a number of things about the Vineyard I loved, but one of the things that drew me, because I want real, that's important for me, was they had this slogan, "Come as you are, you'll be loved." Our first Sunday, I remember a hippie being there at the service. I think that was Brad Culver. I just do. And I remember, I think it was Brian Little. Now, I don't know if Brian, is Brian here? Were you here at 94, like summer of 94? Did you wear bandanas?
Yes.
No? Everybody says yes. You said yes. Okay. So it was you. Okay. Yeah. I remember walking in and thinking, no, this is 94. Wow, this is different. It was like, don't know if some of these people would be welcome at where we go, where we attend. Don't think so. But what I loved was the authenticity that we're all on a journey toward Jesus, and they were passionate about loving Jesus, and that was cool. That was cool. I thought that was really cool. Yes, Brian. Okay. Right, yeah. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. And that's the thing I noticed. Nobody battered an eye. No, I just went, oh. Okay. I might have batted one eye. Maybe one. But, and the other thing about the Vineyard, they talked about doing the stuff and their care for the marginalized and the poor. And we do it. We do that. We don't just talk about it. We do it. Not afraid to go there. And those things impressed me. I'll tell you how much they impressed me. Because at the time, the renewal was taking place in Toronto. And then I remember reading the Belleville Intelligencer, because we lived out by Belleville, and there was a little article in the paper that said the Toronto Airport Vineyard had left the Vineyard movement. There was this, right? And so it was like, I remember saying to April, we're going to have to decide, because we were planning on moving to Cambridge. Do we want to move to Toronto? Who do we want to be a part of? And I remember praying, God, how do I decide this? And it was, what's the key thing? What was the key thing that drew you? And it was, because they walk out the gospel. And that answered the question for me, who we were going to align with. Nothing wrong with if we had aligned with the airport. Nothing, that wouldn't have been wrong at all. But it's just, that was what really gripped me, what really drew me. So we're part of the evangelical church. Here it is. Now, one of the hallmarks of the evangelical church is their unswerving confidence in the Bible. It's not just a book. It is the Word of God. And it is used, and by the way, I'm going to be following my notes pretty closely today because I don't want to veer off like I'm doing right now. I want to stay because there's a lot. By the way, plan on like 45 minutes today, okay? Seriously. So if you got to stand up and stretch, that's okay. going back to the Word of God. They treat it as the Word of the Bible, as the Word of God, and that's a good thing. And the written Word is there to transform our minds, transform our actions towards both God and towards other people. It's a powerful Word. It's the great commandment, right? That's what we're all to do, to love God, to love people. That's what we're called to do. What Jesus said is the greatest commandment. Now, we hold Scripture high. Okay, we hold it up high. We hold it to a high level. And sometimes we hold Scripture too high. And what do I mean by that? When you hold it too high, you focus on position, and you don't allow the Word to shape your posture towards others and towards God. You can be so focused on the Word. And I heard good old Evangelical Baptist and Christian Missionary Alliance pastors talking about, using the phrase, if I get it right, bibliolatry? Idolatry to the Bible. Worshipping the Bible instead of the God of the Bible. And warning about that. But sometimes that can happen where position becomes paramount. And we forget posture. And we can't do that. The Bible was never meant to shame us. Never meant to condemn people. It was never meant to berate people or to disqualify people. It was never meant to be used for that. The Word of God is never that. Never that. It proclaims a message of God's infinite and unrelenting love for humanity that was accomplished through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's its message. It's called good news for a reason. And when it's used to either point out sins or to hammer on people, not good. And it's not that the evangelical church does that or other churches do that. But sometimes it can happen when we become so fixated on position that we forget about the posture that we are called to take. So to keep it simple, position is about right belief. We call that orthodoxy. Posture is about right practice, or what they call orthopraxy. It's not one or the other. It's both. It's both that. However, check the Gospels, and you'll find Jesus primarily focuses on right posture. Rarely does he challenge. I can't think just off the top of my head. Doesn't mean, gosh, I forgot communion bread. It doesn't mean that it's not there somewhere. But I don't see where he was so intent on going after people about did they have all their beliefs in place. But he was about posture. He did commend posture, right? Posture. And he did go after bad posture, how people attacked other people in that. And he was about that. Now, hear this. As I said about the author who wrote that scathing chapter about John Wimber, I say to the evangelical church and to us, we may be right. And this is when it comes to the sexual minority. We may be right, folks, but we're wrong. Okay, I want you to hear that. I'm going to say some things. Now, I need you to track with me for the next 3 weeks. But I need you to hear that. Because you need to, as you hear it for the next 3 weeks, as I unpack things and as we go through this, you'll understand more of why I hold that position. I believe the evangelical church must rethink its response and its posture towards the sexual minority. I really believe it must. Has to. So who are the sexual minority? The sexual minority I'm talking about are those who experience, first, same-sex attraction. So lesbian, gay, bisexual. Also transgender, Transgender are people who are biologically, they're born male, female, but inside they feel, they view the world, everything as the other gender. It's what they call gender dysphoria, which means there's a distress, it's intense distress that they have, that they experience. That's transgender. Also those who are questioning, they're not sure of either sexuality or gender. And also I want to include in that with the I, the intersex. Intersex are hermaphrodites, people who are born and they're born with both genitals, right? They genitalia, both male, female, they can't tell the sex, right? It's that, I'm including that as well. Well, they do include that, psychologist and that whole field. So it's known, and yeah, the acronym, you know, which one do you follow? LGBT, LGBTQ, LGBTQI, like, it's acronyms. We do acronyms, right? Like text, check your text. LOL, right, BFF, and others that we don't need to go into. But it's a way to remember what we're talking about when I talk about the sexual minority. Now, before I jump into this, I want to define the playing field. Call it playing field. I guess set the context, set the parameters, okay? So this series is about posture, not position. So if you're wanting to hear position and talk about that, you're not going to. Doesn't mean it's not important, but the whole thing of posture is very important, so that's what it's going to focus on. However, I know there's lots of you right now that want to know my position. It's almost like that's there, and you won't be able to hear anything else I have to say. So let me unpack my position as concise as I can. Number one. Ready? Yeah, you got your pens there. People of the sexual minority and their families are fellow human beings that they need our respect, and they need to have dignity offered to them. They are real people. They bleed just like you and I do. Real people. Number one. Number two, what they experience inside, be it same-sex attraction, be it gender incongruence, as far as I'm concerned, it's not a sin. What they experience. No different than I experience heterosexuality. How did I know that? Gosh, grade six, the girls had gone from ew to oh. I don't know when that happened. It just did. I can't. It's what I do with the oh. That's what's important. As for same-sex marriage, I'll just read what I wrote. When I consider creation and the overarching story of Scripture, I believe that the union of a man and a woman is a divine relationship, that marriage reflects an image of the fullness of God. Somehow, I believe there's mystery in that relationship. I believe that sexual intimacy is one of the unique distinguishing characteristics of that relationship. And as I think about same-sex marriage, I wouldn't be comfortable being able to perform one. However, I have friends who are pastors who would, and I fully respect that. We've chatted, we've talked, and we come to different conclusions, a little bit differing. That's okay. Now, you know why? I could be wrong. I don't have all the inside scoop of humanity and the whole thing of theology. I don't have it all. But I do extend respect to those who are free to do that. I do. Totally. Okay. That's the first thing on the playing field. See, this is long, eh? So you got that out of the way. We're not talking about that again. Number two, I'm not a specialist in this field. Okay? I'm not. So, and I'm not a professional counselor. I'm not a great counselor. I'm a 2-3 session guy, and that's about it. If you're not all better by then, well, you got to go to the pros. However, I consider myself to be a follower of Jesus and a lifelong student and a teacher of the Bible and its integration with life. That is key for me. It's not just a study of the Bible. It's a study of the Bible and how it integrates with life. That's important. Number three, I have read, watched, listened, talked with lots. And this has been a 5-year journey for me. 5 years, and I understand for some of you, this is day one. So there's a lot you're going to receive and a lot you're going to have to process. This isn't something you can walk out and go, no, this is where I land or that. Because we're not talking position, we're talking posture here. Number four, and I want you to hear this one. The church, by avoiding, and I'm talking about the global church, by avoiding the sexual minority, failing to try and understand, along with focusing on position, the church has created an environment where fear can flourish. Let me say that again so you understand. These are my words. I'm not getting this from a book or from anybody I've listened to or watched. These are my words. By avoiding the sexual minority, failing to try and understand, along with focusing on position, the church has created an environment for fear to flourish. Paul said to Timothy, love will get rid of fear. And we know that. Look, I urge you, listen to people. Part of conversation isn't just talking to them. It's listening. Seeking to understand before you're understood. That is so key. Expose yourself to various viewpoints. Read expansively, right? Because it's so tempting to just read what confirms what you already think. But open yourself up to read different issues. Seriously, listen to people. Sit with them. Hear their heart, because what you'll find out is they're real people, just like you and me, that people are. And that's when it comes to any situation. They're real people. Real people, real stories. Throughout this series now, I'm going to be referencing four different authors, five different books, and let me just bring these to your attention. One is Jesus and the Disinherited, Howard Thurman. He was a black professor, Christian. He wrote this initially. He wrote this original was originally written in 1949. He lived in the U.S. The book was wrote to explain what it's like for people who are forced to live their lives with their backs against the wall. And he called those people the disinherited people. The book, if I was a prof that was teaching on the marginalized or reaching out to the marginalized, that would be required reading, primarily because he brings the reader into the heart of those who have to live their lives, they're forced to, with their backs against the wall because they are not brought into mainstream life, society. Generous Spaciousness. Now, this is written by Wendy Vanderwall Gritter. She is director of New Directions Ministry. New Directions Ministry is based out of Mississauga. Her intent, her goal in that ministry is to bridge the gap that is between the church and gay Christians. that there's this chasm, and she wants, her desire is to create conversation. I applaud her for what she does. I brought her in when the Ontario pastors gathered in May 2014 to discuss this, to help us to have a conversation. She's very good at it, as those who attended will attest to. She does lean towards much more openness. You would describe her as a progressive evangelical, but very good. Again, you get a different perspective when you read her. But she is evangelical, but she would lie on the side of progressive as opposed to traditional. This one, Janelle William Paris, The End of Sexual Identity. Janelle is an anthropologist, a professor at a university down in the States. She is an evangelical Christian, holds a traditional view, and her understanding of this whole thing, what her basic point is, that the church has bought into the language and the argument of sexual identity, and that needs to, we need to stop that. We've painted ourselves into a corner, and we were trapped in that. We need to let that go. It's very well written, very challenging, and it was a very eye opening. I highly recommend that book. Now, in the fall, it was in the late fall, I was really feeling impressed by God to that. 2016, you're going to embark on this series, Scott. And my prayer was, God, I know there's got to be a better way, because all I'm seeing is two sides. In fact, when I read books and that, I'm just picking up two sides. God, there's got to be a better way. There's got to be. That was my prayer, and I didn't know where to go. I knew I had to do more reading, and so what I actually did was I brought up Amazon.ca, and I started scrolling through the books that they have there on this subject, like the Christian books they have. And I let my fingers do the walking, so to speak, and it was like, I'll pick this book because that's a different subject. And that's where I came across Jesus and the Disinherited. I did a little bit of research on Howard Thurman. And then there was another, and I always want to have different views, so I wanted to get a real conservative view as well. Read that, might as well see. And there was a book, it was this book that was there, which is, you don't have to interpret that title, right? Homosexuality and the Christian. I was like, okay. That's fairly there. You don't have to figure that one out. I'll get that one. Blessed God answered my prayer. He answered my prayer. When I read the first chapter, I was so disappointed. It was like, okay, this is just another evangelical guy defending the evangelical position. It was like, but it was like, okay, smack. Read the end of the book and then make your decision. And as I got into chapter 2, chapter 3, it was going, oh. Mark Yarhouse here, by the way, he is a doctor of psychology. He teaches out of Regent University in Virginia. This is his specialty. He is a Christian, evangelical, holds a traditional view. When I say traditional view, by the way, traditional view is a traditional view of marriage. That's what I'm talking about. Whereas those who are open to part of the church that is open to same-sex marriage and relationships, that would be called the revisionist. That's what they call themselves. Regardless. Brilliant book! Okay? If you don't know where to start, start there. It's not technical. He oozes compassion. Oozes compassion. He gently calls the church to how they need to be the church. If I had bucks, I would fly this dude up here, but I can only imagine what a doctor of psychology would cost. I don't know if he bills by the hour or what, but I wouldn't even want to go there. But brilliant book. I'll be referring to him several times. He wrote a book in 2015, this one called Understanding Gender Dysphoria. That's the transgender. Again, heart of gold. He explains things. He ties it in with scripture. But it's him and others have they've created a center for sexual identity through Regent University in Virginia. There, he, well respected. He has his own website called Psychology and Christianity. Just got to Google Mark Yarhouse, and you'll get an excellent post and excellent video talks. You'll hear. It was like, seriously, guys, you want to know. I remember sitting in bed. April was sleeping, but I was sitting in bed reading, and there was some, I don't know what I had read, but I remember closing the book before I was going to sleep, and I went like this. I said, oh, Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you. Like, thank you. It was like, oh. So, 5 different books I'll be referring to. So let's go back to Mark Yarhouse. He has some wise advice for us as we engage in this, as you engage with others that you're talking to, why there is so much tension. He explains why there's tension. And he explains it because there's 3 different frameworks people generally come from when they're talking about this. In other words, 3 ways people see that they're looking through. 3 filters, you could call it. He calls them frameworks. These are the frameworks here. 1 is integrity. This is generally held by the conservative church, he points out. I'll just read it. Identify the phenomenon of gender incongruence. I've bracketed same-sex included because this is pulled from his gender dysphoria book. But it's identify the phenomenon of gender incongruence as confusing the sacredness of maleness and femaleness and specific resolutions as violations of that integrity. In other words, Scripture holds male and female at a high level, and that when we try to offer other solutions to that incongruence, that's a violation. That's typically how he would say conservative Christians view this through that lens. The other one is what he titles disability. I prefer the term brokenness. That's my term. I didn't get his permission to put that there. That's why it's brackets, italicized. I probably should have put it in lowercase, but so disability is his, but it identifies gender incongruence, includes same sex, as a reflection of a fallen world in which the condition is a disability, a non-moral reality to be addressed with compassion. That's how I look through things. That's me. You might as well know, right? Because you're going to be wondering where Scott falls in. The third one is the diversity. Diversity are generally those who are having to walk this out and others, supporters of it. But diversity, and he uses strong form, weak form. That just means people who are strong advocates. It's the whole deconstruction of the male-female, that it's more fluid, that they're pushing for, whereas the weak form issues as reflecting an identity and culture to be celebrated. Gay pride parade, celebration, that's diversity, okay? So he says when people are conversing, you can even have it in families, you can have the parents who are integrity, you can have a young adult child who is a disability lens, and you can have maybe someone else in the family who comes from a diversity, and they'll never, it'll just be like bang, 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 bang heads until they understand how each one views it and be able to listen and listen to the other and seek to understand. And Mark is all about this. So there you go. That's my intro. And this will be uploaded, you say, Chris, by Tuesday? Okay. Okay, so let's go. Let's go into this now. I want to start when I announced this two or three weeks back, I used the passage from Luke's gospel. And by the way, Luke's gospel, if you just pull that out separately from the other Gospels and look at Luke and just take a general scan over that Gospel, Luke's Gospel pulls out story after story after story after story after story of Jesus rushing to bring them, anybody who's outside, to bring them in Bring them in. Bring them in. You'll see it. You'll see it. But I use the passage from Luke chapter 10. The parable, what I call the, well, I want to call it the parable of the neighbor. It's the Good Samaritan. And I want to read, I'm taking from the New Living Translation, which I always refer to that translation. But I want to bring it into using our language. Well, making it real for us, because when Jesus and this religious leader had their conversation, it was very real to that religious leader. So you can follow along. You can follow starting at verse 25 if you have your Bibles with you on your phones or iPads or paper or scrolls. And this is what Luke records. One day, an expert in theology stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replied, "What does the Bible say? How do you read it?" Good question. How do you read it? How do you read it? How do you read it? And the man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this, and you will live." Well, the man wanted to justify his posture, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied with a story. A Christian man was traveling from Cambridge down to Brantford, and he was attacked by bandits. And they stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. And by chance, a pastor came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. And a worship pastor walked over and looked at him lying there. But she also passed by on the other side. And then a despised Muslim came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. And going over to him, the Muslim, this is dear to my heart, by the way, guys. So every now and then I might just like, start to lose it, but I'll pull it back because I'm a tough guy. But going over to him, the Muslim soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man in his own car and took him to a hospital to be treated and then checked him in at a hotel. He handed the hotel manager $200, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? Jesus asked. And the man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "Yes, now go do the same." Does my contemporary version cut deep? Because if it does, for that religious leader, it was like a scalpel. It was like a scalpel, the way Jesus. Now, remember, That's a story made up by Jesus. He could have told that any way he wanted to tell it, and that's the way he chose to tell it when he ties it to the great commandment. If you start talking to people who are of the sexual minority, I got news for you. We got casualties out there. We got casualties. And while we're debating and hurling our arguments at one another, the sexual minority there, they and their families are lying wounded and bleeding, guys. There. And while we argue and debate, others are rolling up their sleeves and soothing their wounds. And please understand, I don't think for a second these decisions are easy what to do. They're not easy. But there's real human beings that are going through great suffering. Great suffering. We got to be so careful. I want to tell you a story, but it's going to take too long. It's going to lengthen. Yeah. When I was a police officer, I was just waiting for that. No. When I was a police officer, I taught this course called Values, Influences, and Peers, and I used to bring a prisoner into grade six classes, and they would kids could talk with a prisoner and just to see that they're real people and all that stuff, and they would tell them, you know, stay away from crime and all that stuff. But lunchtime, I used to go out with, there'd be a break between classes, of course, and we'd go out for lunch, and the guard, myself, and the prisoner, and we'd sit down, you could chat, and I'd ask my questions. And I remember this one guy, he was really rough looking, right? He was a rough guy. I wasn't even sure when he first came if that was the right guy to bring into the class, because he wasn't even all that sincere. Or at least he didn't seem. Anyway, as we got talking to him, and that's the point, eh? You can judge people so quick, and until you get talking to them one-on-one. And the guy was doing 12 years or something like that for break and enter and drugs or something. I was like, dude, like, what number were you on to get that? They don't hand those kind of sentences out. And he'd been doing it all his life. He was in his 40s. And I said, so I asked him the question, because you only got the guy for so long. I said, so what happened? And he said, he told me where he grew up in Toronto, and he said his mother, left the family, and he was raised by his dad, and his dad was abusive and alcoholic and stuff. And he said he hung out with a bunch of guys who did break and enters, and they did drugs, and they sold drugs and all this stuff. And he said he was only like 14, 15 at the time. But he so wanted to be like them. And so he went out and did a break and enter, and he got the stuff, whatever the stuff was. He brought it back, and this is what he said to me. This is what he said to me. He said, I brought it back, and the guy who was sort of like the leader, but not really, not officially or anything like that, but he was like the leader, looked at what I brought. He said he looked at me, and he said, good job. And he said, you know, that was the first affirmation I got. First affirmation. And he said, I stayed with him because I go where the affirmation is. And it's like, and I remember sitting there thinking, damn, if only your dad had, you know, if only somebody else had affirmed you. If only somebody else had said, you're okay. Warning, there's other people out there who are affirming the sexual broken and extending dignity to them. And when you're short on dignity, when you're short, when you're hurting and bleeding, you'll go to who will extend love. It could, might not even be right love, but you'll go there. So let's bring this home, what this looks like. Because we got folks here in our church who are suffering and bleeding, by the way, just so you know. Families trying to work this thing through and figure it out, and it's not easy at all. In 1981, April and I had been married about a year and a half, and my parents sat me down and told me that my sister, who was my one of my sisters, who was 11 years older than I am, had a baby. She didn't have a boyfriend. I didn't even know she was pregnant. And her name was Becky. The baby's name was Becky. And my sister didn't know if she could raise her, so she was considering adoption. But they so desperately wanted to keep Becky in the family. Through conversation and some praying, I guess. You can correct me, April, if I mess up here at all. The idea came that April and I could adopt Becky and keep her in the family. And that appealed to my sister. And so We began the process of doing that. And on December the 24th, 1981, Becky became part of our family. She became our first daughter. And we started to work that out, how that was all going to look as far as who my sister was going to be to Becky and that. But I got hired by the OPP in the early of 82, and by the end of March, this time of April 1982, we moved to Northwestern Ontario with Becky. We went into the town, hey, Scott, April, and Becky. This is our little baby, and it didn't work. It wasn't working out as the months went on. By the fall of 1981, it became apparent. What's that? 82. Sorry, it's fall of 1982. It became apparent that this wasn't going to work, this arrangement, and so we had to we gave Becky back, but we had to tell everybody who knew us in town that Becky wasn't our daughter wasn't our natural daughter to begin with, and my sister did choose to raise her, my sister did a beautiful job raising her, and our family came around and loved on Becky, and my brothers were there for her, and I was there for her, and mom and dad were there for her, and they just loved on her, Becky turned into a beautiful young woman. And then 3 years ago, Becky advised the family, everybody know that she was gay. And this is where it sort of doesn't make sense, because some of the most hurtful things were said by my family, and I don't get that. I haven't figured that one out yet. And it was hard. And then it was shortly after that she announced she was in a relationship with another woman. And shortly after that, she announced they were engaged. And shortly after that, we had a wedding date coming up in September 2014. And I remember thinking to myself, and I think I'd later talk to you, April, but I thinking to myself going, I'm just going to fiddle if I have that up there. Thinking to myself that, wow, she could have been she was supposed to be our daughter. That could have been me talking to you guys, that our oldest daughter has come out, is gay, and is getting married. And it's like, whoa, what would I have done now? What do I do now? Because here's the thought that was going through my head. I had married my son, Zach. He had asked me to marry him and Sarah. I had married Allie and her husband, Justin, because they had asked me. And, of course, my oldest daughter, Becky, would have asked me, would you marry me, Dad? Now, for some, it may be a real easy decision for you to make. That wrecks me, because it's like, feels like make a decision, there's a gun at your head. Make the best one. And I don't know what we would have done. But when Becky came out, and don't ask me. I didn't have to figure it out, so I didn't go down that road. But when I consider Becky's story and others like hers, I realize I have no framework to understand what it must be like to not only be different, but to be thought of as abnormal or unwanted. I have no idea. I can't conceive of what that must be like, to have things said to you that are like, gosh, just harsh. To think that if I was raised in a conservative Christian family, that then what I live with may even be considered by some as, I don't mean same-sex behavior. I'm talking about what I live with is considered a sin. Because then, am I a sin? I don't know what it would be like to hear school tell me one thing, media tell me something else, church tell me something, or tell me nothing. And I got to figure this out for myself. I'd be hearing, is it nature or is it nurture? Is it biology or is it, your environment you grow up in? What is it? God bless Mark Yarhouse, who says, he's a doctor of psychology, studied this out of his wazoo, right? And his answer is, don't know. That's his current answer. Don't know. Because he acknowledges the human person is so complex psychologically, physiologically, in every which way. We don't know. There's studies out there, and he appreciates science and what it's done, but it's don't know. We don't know. We don't know. We don't know for sure. Imagine, after much soul searching, I tried to imagine what Becky went through to come to the point where she said, I'm going to have to tell people in our family, hoping they were still going to be okay. I can't imagine. Or to be even told. Or not told so much, but body language says everything, right? Body language. How do you like this one? We don't want you around our kids, okay? Because we're talking about hearts, and when you slice a heart, gosh. That's hard. I believe so strongly that we need to try and understand where people are having to live, where they're forced to live. I want to read you a quote that gripped me when I read it in Jesus and the Disinherited from, this is from Howard Thurman. And he made this statement. And this statement is, it is wise. It ill behooves the man who is not forced to live in a ghetto to tell those who must how to transcend its limitations. It ill behooves the man. Let's put it in today. That's 49 language. Let's put it into 2016. It's not cool for the person who is not forced to live, fill in your own blank, to tell those who must how to overcome its barriers, situation, etc. Jesus said something very similar in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't judge or you will be judged. The standard by which you judged, you'll be judged by the same standard. Why are you trying to get that speck out of your own or out of your neighbor's eye when you got this freaking log in your own eye? Get it out. Now that's hyperbole. That's like, right? But speck, right? Meanwhile, you got a railway tie in your eye. That's what Jesus is saying. In other words, consider, be careful of minimizing what other people are going through. I try to understand that unless I've walked in their shoes, I have no idea what it is they live with day in, day out, go to bed with, wake up with, and are reminded of daily. It's hard. Human beings are, like David said in his Psalm 139, we are so wonderfully complex. And I propose that we try to understand people, listen to them, rather than assuming we have the answers. Because for some of it, we don't have the answers. We don't. And we are people. People need answers. We want answers. This whole thing of mystery is fine when it's something like talking about outer space, right, in the astronomy. But when it comes to real life issues, we want answers for why things are the way they are, why our world isn't ordered, why. Why should this happen? Why did this happen with Becky? And we want answers. We want to run to, well, she didn't have a father present. Maybe not. We don't know. We don't know. The other thing, too, it's, and here I want to just bring it right home as far as a vineyard value of ours. It's easy to handpick testimonies of people who have experienced certain things and then to apply that as if, therefore, because these four people did, you should be able to as well, and that's our answer, right? It's like four people who have all been physically healed, and you say, see, they believed, and Jesus healed them. Vineyard doesn't do that. Vineyard holds this, is adamant about, when it comes to the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God, it's adamant about that we hold the tension of the already not yet. That, yes, people do get healed. Yes, people don't get healed. People die. But we choose to stand in that tension of not knowing, of the already not yet, that the kingdom has come, but it hasn't fully come. And we hold that tension. And the question becomes a real hard question is, because we can, I just want to articulate this correctly. Because a nice answer is that people can get healed of same-sex, transgender, whatever, okay, and bring up our certain testimonies. And by the way, if you read Mark Yarhouse, lean on him a lot, he says it's not like you're heterosexual or homosexual, one or the other, that it's a continuum. Femaleness, maleness, and everything in between, it's not as simple as this black or white. And I could go into more of that. We need to hold attention with people who are walking this through. We need to allow people. We allow everybody else, guys, to come be with us. And we're going to talk more about that next week. Join with us as we travel towards Jesus. Come, come with us. Because you know what? Some people might be able to change their attraction and might be able to change. But some not. And the thing is, for those who not, can we walk with them? Can we be with them? Can we be Jesus to them? Is the kingdom good news or is it not? And you see, what I read when I read Scripture, I read a God who is a God merciful. He's loving. He's understanding. He sees our plight. He's a God who chose to move into the neighborhood. He's a God who chose to take on the form of a human being, to set aside his God. Set aside that and let me experience what it is people are going through. When I watch Jesus in the Gospels, I see a Jesus who touched lepers. That was a no-no. Who went, hung out with the poor. Who went and hung out with those who were drunk and dirty according to the law, the Jewish law, and he stuck with them, and he hung out with them. And they were attracted to him. And you know what I think? I think we have a choice. I think we can choose to live on the edge. Take a chance to live there and to say, you know what? We're going to travel together. We're going to walk together. I talked to my niece, Becky, last night. And she is trying to go to church, but she says she just finds it hard sometimes. And I said, well, I'm glad you're trying. She said, I'd really like to find a church where I could just go and just worship. Well, I said, maybe you will. Maybe you will. And she said, you know, she texted me in after our conversation, and she said, you know, I really appreciate you talking to me. And she did. She texted me. She said, I love you. And I said, I love you too, Becky. That's good. I can't reject Becky. I can't. Can't do it, guys. Can't do it.
Seriously, can't do it. Can't even go there. I welcome Becky and her wife. We've had them for supper. They're people, they're human beings. And the least I can do is that for them. And I'll, so that's part one of this series, part one. Folks, they're our neighbors. They're our neighbors. What do we do? What do we do? What do you do? What do you do? You know? What do you do? And we got to start asking the hard questions. You want a hard question? I'll leave you with this. And I guess we shouldn't. 12 o'clock, 12:05. That's so late, Chris. I'm so sorry. Dude. Here's a hard question for you. Here's reality for life for you. I got a text from the chaplain at the hospital about 3 weeks ago. And the text said, maybe I should just find it, right? Someone play Jeopardy music while I find this. There we go. Got it. Right in time. Very good. This is the text I got on March the 7th. Hi, Scott. I have a female patient at CMH who is gay and has a spouse. She wants to attend a vibrant church. She is concerned that her 10-year-old daughter would not be made to feel... She's concerned that she doesn't want her daughter to feel rejected or awkward for having two moms. Do you think Vineyard is a place for her? Cheers. That's real. That's real. That's real. But those are things we got to work through as a church. And this isn't gonna be quick. You don't work through that quick. That takes time. It takes years. Right? It takes a long time. I texted him back, said just stand by, please. This isn't because it's not just a, you know, it's all about all of us. What do we do? What do we do? God help us. Literally, God help us. Oh, Lord help us. Let's pray.